Good morning. My apologies right off the bat because standing in the back, I could not read the slide, so I'm sorry. It's a poor background selection, unless your eyes are much better than mine. It's pretty tough to read, which having better eyes than mine would not be saying a lot. I'm glad that you came out on this last Sunday of 2014. And as we bring this year to an end, some of the things that come to mind for me are the thoughts of trying to say, all right, God's going to give us another year. What are we going to do? And how are we going to be focused? What's our thought and our heart going to be? And part of that is refreshing our vision as a church to try to understand why we are here. And Norwood Bible Church exists to make known the glory of God in all of life for the delight and satisfaction of all peoples. That is our church's purpose statement. It's also one that I feel comfortable with personally. I think that making known the glory of God in all of life for the delight and satisfaction of all peoples is something that God wants me to do consistently. I want to make known his glory. We live in a world that's not necessarily accepting of the glory of the Lord. There's much in the way of people that diminish that, people that are misguided from that, who are seeking to find their own way or whatever you will. And I can't remember exactly which one, but I read this article. Well, the headline of the article is what captured my attention. And the headline of the article said, Jane Fonda makes a shrine to herself. And I thought, okay, I'm a pastor. This sounds religious. So I'm going to read this and kind of figure out what in the world is going on with Jane Fonda. I've been asking that question for years. But this is what the article said. Jane Fonda is building a shrine to herself to boost her flagging self-confidence. Fonda, who recently celebrated her 77th birthday, said that the shrine will feature little items that remind her of qualities that she wishes she had or embodies in her best self. Quote, I'm going to create a shrine to myself, or at least the self I wish to be, the self who began to manifest when I was a young girl before the stuff hit the fan. And she didn't use stuff, so she wrote this on her blog on December the 21st. I have found myself backsliding a bit of late in terms of where my thoughts have tended to reside, not always with the generosity of vision that I wish for, and my confidence has been iffy for the past 4 months. So, if you're feeling iffy about yourself, why not build a shrine to yourself? Is that really an option for us? It's obviously an option for people, obviously an option for a lot of people. But if we who claim to know God and follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is that why we exist? Is to make shrines for ourselves? Idolizing self is not what we were created to do. And it doesn't matter whether you're outside the church or inside the church. We have a lot of people that would like to create a God in their image. But we're created to honor God above all things. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked, which of the commandments is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. No commandment greater than loving God with every ounce of energy within you, making much of him. And then beyond that, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to care about other people, God and others. That's what we were created to fix our attention on. We as a church, we exist to make known the glory of God in all of life for the delight and satisfaction of all peoples. That's why we were created. Make known the glory of God. God is glorious. He's amazing. He's incredible. And we're to make him known in all of life. If we're going to make known the glory of God in all of life, what do we do about those aspects of life that are under the influence of sin or weakness or disaster? How do we handle that kind of stuff? We're here to make known the glory of God in all of life. You can't separate that out and just say all the good stuff in life, all the pleasant things in life. Because there's going to be nights like last night where you read and you hear that a jet airliner is off the scope. They're searching for it. They don't know where it went. Another one. That's gripping. I don't know how we hear those kinds of things and our hearts aren't gripped by that. And I immediately said, God, please be merciful. I don't understand what's going on here. Don't know what the ultimate end of this will be. This jet from Indonesia flying to Singapore, I believe, and it crashed or something. I don't know. It's not, they can't find it. I haven't heard anything more since early this morning. So I pray for those who are on the ground. Pray for those families and what they're feeling, the trauma of that. God, may you use this to grab people's attention. I don't know how you're going to use this, God, but I believe that you do, because I believe that all things work together. I think all things are for the glory of God in this earth, even the disasters and tragedies, painful though they may be. Why and how could I get up here and say that? How could I come before a group of people, the north end of Colorado Springs, and say before them, I believe that God's in control of everything that's happening. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I've made this clarification before. Let me make it again real quickly. I believe that there exists with God and is depicted in Scripture two wills: the total and complete supreme sovereign will of God and the moral will of God. The complete sovereign supreme moral will of God is that everything that happens, good and bad, indifferent, whatever, is all under God's control. It's all part of his plan. He's designed these things. He is ultimately there behind it all. Within that, there exists the moral will of God, where we violate things that God specifically says, don't do that, and we do it. Or he says, do this, and we don't do it. And in those things, we violate God's moral will. God does not want you to violate his moral will. But every violation of his moral will is still within his control. Now, for some people, they say, that is very unsettling to me. I can understand that, because it's been unsettling to me in my life. But as I've come to grips with this more, or rather, this has come to grip me more, I find this reality amazingly comforting. I don't find any comfort from thinking that something could happen on the face of this earth that God is not controlling. That there is something that could take place and God is just sitting back and saying, hey, what could I do? That is concerning to me. But God is God. And we have to face the truth that he is well beyond our brains and what we can conceive of and what we can understand. And so we accept that. We must accept that. And we need to live that out. But if we're going to say that God is in control of all these things, then we need to be able to articulate a message of information that we share with people in the midst of difficulties, because God is real. And he needs to be glorious in the hearts and minds of all people. And we need to be prepared for that, because tragedy will come. Difficulties happen. There are people sitting here today. Your life is currently going through some kind of upheaval. You are perplexed by your circumstances. You're hurting in some way. There's some of you who are experiencing trauma and tragedy in your life. There are some of you who are experiencing incredible relational tension and pressure, and maybe even abuse. I'm here to say God is here for you. And I'm here to say that nothing is outside of his control, and he is working, and he wants our attention. I don't know. I honestly, personally, I have never met one person who's come to me and said, I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ because things were going so well, I knew there had to be a God. It's typically in the midst of trauma, difficulty, and hardship that God rocks our world, and we believe our only hope is to trust him, because everything else is falling apart. All that happens on this earth is far from pretty and far from fun. I like pretty things. I like my wife. I think she's pretty. I love my wife. I think she's pretty. I think these poinsettias are pretty. Not as pretty as my wife, but they're pretty. I think my dog is pretty. Some of you are pretty. I look at that mountainscape. I looked out my window as I was teaching a membership class. I looked out there and I saw just the vividness of the purple-blue mountain and the peak back there. And I was like, wow, that's pretty. But not everything in life is pretty and fun. There's some ugly stuff that happens. There are ugly things that take place. There are things that are hurtful and painful. Where are we in the midst of that? Are we only offering a God who identifies with pretty and fun? Or is God in control? Is God in control of all the stuff that's taking place on this earth? Is God good when things don't go well for us? You know, we find people frequently saying that something happened where they felt it was a divine intervention of God, and a bad circumstance became a good circumstance, and they will say, God is good. I heard that even after the service this morning. And I said at the same time, would God still be good if you didn't have a non-damaging accident and you were in the hospital today? Would God still be good? And see, God still is good. God is still at work, and he's still moving, and he's still doing stuff. And we've got to come to grips with this. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's necessary. God's sovereignty and man's actions are at work to paint a picture of a glorious God whom man is dependent upon and responsible to. If we're going to make known the glory of God in all of life, then we have to say we need to understand how his glory is seen. How do we see the glory of God? In ways that aren't just always pleasant to our experience. God writes the plan of creation and redemption with large parts as well as tiny details. He's at work. And all the big things, and even the minutiae of life. We see all aspects of his good and holy character interwoven in the fabric of life that contains good and evil, pleasure, pain, beauty, ugliness, richness and poverty, health and sickness. And folks, the list could go on. He's in all of this. Every aspect of it, every detail is part of his glory. Why is there evil on this earth? Because in a way it brings glory to God that the absence of it would not. Would we know grace if there were no evil? Would we know kindness if there were no evil? Would we know the wrath of God if there were no evil? But it's part of his character and it must be seen. The glory of God is revealed everywhere and in everything. What we read in Scripture reveals the reality of God's supreme sovereignty. And it's way too easy to skip over passages of Scripture like these. Let me share a few of them with you. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. That we could stop right there and say, that's good. We'd probably all go, amen. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. Be happy. Yeah. Let's finish reading. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God made one as well as the other. What does Solomon tell us to do? Well, in the day of prosperity, enjoy it. But in the day of adversity, consider. What does that mean to you? Think about it. Think long and hard and deep about it. Think about it. Consider this. He has made one as well as the other. That means you cannot take God's fingerprints off of what's happening on the face of this earth. That means adversity as well. He's working to do things on this earth, and we need to honor him for the God that he is, not the God we want him to be. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? That means God has planned it. He's prepared it. Good and bad. I understand that this is hard. I know for some here, this is really hard. How do we attach God to this horrific thing that's gone on in my life? We must figure out how God is at work in that to accomplish his plan and his purpose and to be exalted above these things. Because if we don't, we allow a world to exist that is not biblical in our minds. It's not proper to think and call something as if it's something it's not. Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Wow. Wow. How do you not read verses like that and not just go, wow, I really need to think about that. I've got to be okay with that. He forms light and creates darkness. He makes well-being and creates calamity. God is standing behind everything that's happening on the face of this earth. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? What does a trumpet symbolize in a city? We're under attack. We're under attack. So is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Wow. Amazing, isn't it? What do we do with this stuff? Well, what we want to do is we want to sweep these little passages aside and we say, I hope my atheist friends don't get a hold of these. Right? We don't want to deal with that. When we should be saying, let's bring it into the light. Let's try to understand this because this is our God. Where are we going to go? You say, well, I don't like that. Well, which God are you going to go to? He's either the God of this world or he isn't. He's either the God he claims to be or he isn't. You can't make him in your own image. Try as we might. How supreme sovereignty is revealed in creation and life pushes our minds and our hearts to uncomfortable places, doesn't it? And push we must be. We have got to be pushed like this because we won't go willingly. We have to be pushed. Think about this. Think about this. And when somebody near to you is going through trauma and tragedy, you need to think biblically so that you can guide accurately, so you speak honestly. This is important. You don't want people speaking falsities to you, do you? There's no comfort in falsities. Is there? If they are, they're short-lived. And cheap. We may not go so far as to build shrines to ourselves, but we can be tempted to fashion God in our own image to make him more palatable. I know what this is like because I've done it. I know what it was like early on in my life and early on in my Christian walk. There are things that just blew my mind, and there is no way I could not accept that God was like that. I couldn't believe that people were saying these things, and I say, my God would never be like that. My God would never do that. My God is not going to be that kind of God, only to find out later as I read Scripture, that's what God does. So I understand. I understand that these are tough things. We must understand that when we try to protect God from being God, we are being unbiblical. God's big enough to handle his responsibilities. God's big enough to take care of being God. You do not have to rewrite the way people see him. He is who he is. Let him be known. And let him be known first and foremost in your heart. Let him be known first and foremost in your heart so that from there you can declare the reality of that. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, he meets you in your tragedy. He meets you in your pain. He meets you in your disaster, and he uses that to do things that never would have happened any other way. It would be great if we were more teachable than we are. But God has to get our attention. And he does so graciously. There's a few of you in here that are as stubborn as I am. And sometimes God has to use a 2x4 to get our attention. And if he must, he will. And praise be to his name. I've never been hit so good as I've been hit by God. And some of you know what I mean. If we will let the beams of God's redeeming grace shine into our selfish and sinful hearts, as described in Scripture, we will be led to a comforting God who meets our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that is what we need. We need the beams of his redeeming grace to shine into our lives. Those penetrating beams of his illumination and righteousness that expose us and drive us to Jesus. We need him. I didn't get through this message in the first service, and I'm not going to get through it in this service either, although I still have 20 minutes. That's my introduction. Pretty darn good introduction, huh? Just kidding. I want us to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear the dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaves arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to them, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words.
How would you feel?
Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow down ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept back the saying in his mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock at Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he went to the valley of Hebron. And when he came to Shechem, and he found, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" He said, "I'm seeking my brothers." And he said, "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into a pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. Where shall I go? And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped it in the blood of the robe. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father. "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. And his sons, with all his daughters, rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And when you read a story like that, that's just pretty brutal, isn't it? I mean, here you got, okay, he's a spoiled brat. We've all dealt with spoiled brats, right? I say he's a brat. I'm assuming he's a brat. I don't know necessarily, but it seems like he had a little attitude. Can you fault him, though, for the dreams that he has? Can you fault him for the missions that his father sent him on? No. I think more of the fault lies in Jacob to be so preferential. But nevertheless, here's the circumstances. And they take their brother and they sell him into slavery. They were going to kill him. But they thought, let's not kill him. Let's make some money on the deal. And so let's sell him and we'll get some money and it'll go better. And then they give the report to their dad that he's dead. And they take that coat of many colors. They dip it in goat's blood. They take it to their father and break his heart that was never comforted the rest of those days. How horrible is that? Man. They sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. In Genesis chapter 39, we see the Ishmaelites sold him to Potiphar. And we see that as Joseph is with Potiphar, he is blessed by God. And everything that he touches in the house of Potiphar prospers. He is like incredible. He's like got the Midas touch. And Potiphar is very pleased with him and basically just surrenders the entirety of his home to the control of Joseph as he orchestrates all the affairs and everything that's taking place. The only thing he holds back to him is his very own wife. And why would he not? He should. And he held her back. But she wanted Joseph. She found him attractive. And she wanted to have a physical relationship with him. And so she plots and schemes and tries to tempt him, set it up one day where, you know, everybody's gone and it's just Joseph and her, and try to set this whole place to where it could go her way. And Joseph says, no, I will not dishonor my master nor my God. And he flees, leaving his robe in her hands, to which she cries out and screams and claims to be attacked, says he was trying to sexually molest her. And what happens? Potiphar comes home, has him thrown in jail. Things are going really well in Joseph's life, wouldn't you say? How many of you would be depressed? Joseph goes to jail. Again, God's hand of blessing is on Joseph. Everything that the jailer asked Joseph to do, he does, and he does well. He becomes a right-hand man to the jailer. In this time, Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker are both, somehow they ticked off the Pharaoh, and they end up being thrown in jail. And there they are with Joseph. And they have these dreams while they're in the prison. And as they dream these dreams, the dreamer interprets the dreams. And he tells the cupbearer, what you've dreamed is going to come true. And what's going to happen is you're going to be reunited to your position and you're going to have that place of blessing in Pharaoh's court once again. The baker, hearing that, said, that sounds pretty good. Interpret my dream. He says, your dream's not going to go so well. Basically, you're going to be decapitated. You're done. He tells the cupbearer, when you are delivered and everything happens the way it is, remember me. This, what's happened to me in here? I'm an innocent man. This is not right. The cupbearer, it goes exactly the way Joseph said it would. The cupbearer forgets Joseph. The baker's decapitated. Stuff goes on. We continue to follow the story, and we see that in Genesis 41, Pharaoh's having dreams. He can't get anybody to interpret the dream for him. So the cupbearer goes, I know somebody who interpreted a dream for me when I was in prison. let's call for him and see if he can help you out. So they call for Joseph, and they get him all prettied up out of the jail, dressed up, fit to meet the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives him the dream, and he interprets the dream and basically tells Pharaoh, what's happened is God's given you an indication of what's happening in the 14 years of the future. You're going to have 7 good years of productivity, and you're going to have 7 lean years of want. You need to get prepared for the 7 lean years with taking stock of this and setting some of it aside, because you're going to need it in the days to come. And it'll go well for Egypt. It'll go well for your throne if you do these things. Pharaoh goes, great, we need somebody to oversee these things. He appoints Joseph to that position. Joseph, this kid who'd been sold into slavery, served in Potiphar's house, ends up in jail, is now appointed to second in the kingdom of Egypt. There is no one more powerful in Egypt than Joseph. Is that a big deal? It's incredible. The 7 lean years come. 2 years into it, Jacob and his sons are hungry. They need food. And he sends them up to Egypt because he hears word, hey, they've got grain up in Egypt. You need to go. Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. They appear before him. What are they doing as they appear before him? They're bowing in his presence. Joseph hears that his younger brother is still alive and he wants to see him. The brother of his mother, and he wants to see Benjamin, and he asks them to bring him back. They eventually go, come back with Benjamin. I'm summarizing this dramatically. I don't have a lot of time. They come back and they appear before Joseph. Joseph sees them again, sees his brothers, and he sees his younger brother, and his heart is broken, and he is disturbing it. In Genesis chapter 45, it says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Can you imagine why? So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. I wonder what they were thinking. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine that has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive from keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Where do you think these thoughts came from? See, I believe that Joseph in all of this, as one who loved God and tried to honor God, was trying to say, what's going on here? He tried to make sense of the things, believing that God had a plan and a purpose, which I think gives us indication of the way we should approach hardship and tragedy and trauma in our lives. It's a purpose in this. God's in control. There's no victims who follow Jesus. May I say that again? There are no victims who follow Jesus. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have testimonies in scriptures to verify that very fact. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me like a father to Pharaoh, the lord of the house, the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down and do not tarry. So Joseph sends his brothers to get his father and bring him back to Egypt, and they're going to be there. You see, God is not only bringing them deliverance in this time of famine, He's building a nation. He's going to build the nation of Israel in Egypt and create in them a strong people in that way for the purpose of going to the promised land. As things continue to unfold, progress, eventually Jacob dies. Now, what do you think the brothers might be thinking after Jacob dies? We're in trouble now. Jacob's not here anymore. Our father's not here. What will happen? In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. So they sent message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that the people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. You meant it to me as evil. He didn't call it something it wasn't. It was evil. He lived it for years, didn't he? He knew the pain of it in his own life, and he called it evil. He said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. The providing of deliverance. This is a testimony, folks, of God's hand. He is sovereign in all things. Everything that happens on the face of this earth. He is behind it all, and he's working in all of it to accomplish his purpose and plan. We have this comfort from Scripture if we'll seek it. But we do not do well to form and fashion God in our own image and try to make it something it isn't, to make him something he isn't. We could go to the story of Job. Who Job, as he is there, can't take the time to read these passages. You're just going to have to take my word for it that what I'm saying is true. And I encourage you to read Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and follow this storyline. Job is a man who is blessed with an abundance of possessions on the earth. And he loved God and he served God and he tried to seek God. He even offered sacrifices for his children in case they did something that they didn't offer a sacrifice for, because he wanted them to be right with God. At the time when the angels are called before the throne of God and Satan and his evil emissaries as well appear before the throne of God, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a man upright and blameless in all that he does. Satan says, he only serves you because you're good to him. You take away all his possessions, he'll curse you to your face. He goes, stretch out your hand and judge him. Stretch out your hand, Satan says to God, and judge him. God says, very well, go. Do to him as you design, but lay no hand upon him, just his possessions. And he does, and he destroys everything. Everything that Job has, everything is taken. His possessions, his crops, his children are destroyed. And what does this man, Job, say? Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He could acknowledge that God was behind it all, yet not responsible for the direct acts. That's an important thing for us to understand. Satan appears again with the angels before the throne of God in chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Man, he's blameless, upright, all that he does. He says, it's only because you've spared him personally. You afflict him physically, he'll curse you. He'll deny you. Stretch out your hand, strike what he has. God says, very well, you can have him. I'll give him to your hand, but do not kill him. So Satan goes and afflicts Job with incredible pain of these sores that are all over his body. He has to scrape himself to grant himself relief. He takes a broken piece of pottery and scrapes the pus out of the pockets that come up on his life just to grant some level of relief. I can't even imagine that. Can you? And he's like that. And then you add to that three friends. Whew. Some kind of friends. Job in this situation is afflicted. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" Folks, listen to what he says. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Even in that, he's not wrong. He's right. God's in control. We submit to these things and we look to God to work. This is what we learn from Scripture. These are the things that we need to take to our heart. Job eventually goes through all this trial, and with the help of his friends, he gets to the point where he feels so defensive, he begins to question the justice of God. That's where he crossed the line. "God, you're not just. It's not right for you to treat me like this. I've been right and upright and everything. You are wrong. You are wrong to do this to me, God." And God came to him and revealed himself to him and told him, "You don't know what you're talking about. I'm not wrong. There's a lot of things that happen on the face of this earth you have no understanding of." And he gave him a very visible lesson of what that was. Weather, animals, there's all kinds of stuff that takes place on this earth you don't understand. And you think you know me? Who are you to question my judgment? Who are you to call me into doubt? Job felt humbled and he broke down and wept for repentance and said, "God, forgive me. I spoke of things I did not know." And God was merciful and granted him restoration. The same things happen with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the set purpose and foreknowledge of God, God handed his Son over to be crucified on a cross. By his set purpose and foreknowledge, God handed his Son over. And Peter says on the day of Pentecost to those who were responsible for that, he said, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to a cross." He called them what they were, wicked, because they engaged in what they wanted to do, and they were wicked for doing so. But God was in control. Aren't you glad that God was in control of your redemption and mine? Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness, because by his stripes we're healed? That's our Savior. God did this for us. What a trauma. What a tragedy. What a disaster. What the disciples thought that night. This is horrible. But it's the saving of many souls. Praise be to God. This is what God has done for us in Jesus. And God is in control of all these things. And he exalts his glory in the midst of it all. And so should we. When we struggle, when we hurt, when we're in pain, when things are going through trauma and tragedy, we need to seek the one true God. We need to exalt him above these circumstances, believing, "God, you have shown us repeatedly in Scripture, you are greater than all these things, and you're working a plan and purpose for your glory and honor, and we gladly and honorably submit to you." We can't change the pain. Pain is pain. Trauma is trauma. But our God is supreme over it all. And he is faithful. And he will carry us through. He will see us through to the end. I do not ask you to deny your pain and your agony. I ask you to lay it before God and say, "You have a purpose. It's all by your design. I exalt you, God, the one true God." If we're going to make known the glory of God in all of life, then we've got to do that. If we're going to tell people there's hope in this earth, then we've got to believe it. And we've got to believe that it resides in the midst of much affliction, that God is able to bring deliverance and salvation to people. That means you, and that means me, and that means all these people out here who do not know God. God is faithful. And he will provide deliverance. And we trust him. And this garbage that you hear from pulpits today say that if you're really walking with God and doing everything right, it's all going to go smoothly. They haven't read the Bible, have they? This is what God's word says. It's through much affliction that we must enter the kingdom of God. God is working, folks. He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He is your God. You are his people. Honor him in the midst of all this. In your loss, may his name be praised. In your provision, may his name be praised. In your pain, may his name be praised. In your pleasure, may his name be praised. He is worthy in all these circumstances of all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. May he be exalted. This is how we need to start this year. Focused on God. It's how we need to start every year. We need to continue in this. We need to stir one another up to these things. He's here. He cares. He's absolutely involved in what's going on. He is at work. We may not understand it, but he is at work. Everything on this earth cries out in breath of praise to him. Everything that he has made. Everything he has made screams the glories of our God. May we do the same. May we, the redeemed of the Lord, do the same. God bless us with your truth. Help us to walk in the light of it from this day forward. May we stir one another up to such love and good deeds by the glory of your name, God. Help us to honor you. We entrust this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.